Good morning. Good morning, brothers and sisters. I just looked over at Mark and we exchanged a smile. It's now my turn to say, I missed being here last week, except you were at 2 weeks out, yeah. So I was feeling your comments. It's great to be back, and yes, our oldest is now a married man. So that is three down, six to go. I don't know. I appreciated the time off last Sunday after that family wedding. You know, all the responsibilities the father of the groom has. My word is schlep. You schlep your way down the aisle behind your wife who is being escorted by your son. Sit down in a seat and watch the show. And then you hang out at a reception. This is tough work. You kind of wonder why you're so tired at the end of the day. I don't know what happened. But cleanup. There's cleanup at the end of the deal, right? You got to help pick up. Well, happy Father's Day to all the dads here again. And I think you'll be happy to know that your day, our day, came along as a response to Mother's Day. We were not anybody's first thought. Really and truly, there was a Civil War officer who was a single parent of five, and his daughter went through Mother's Day and thought, we need to do something for dad, and that got it started. She wanted to see her dad honored after experiencing Mother's Day. Now, here's the crazy part. I said Civil War officer, so when do you suppose Father's Day became an official holiday? What president would have signed this in? And if you said anybody earlier than Richard Nixon, you would be wrong. Yes, thank you, Andrea. That's what I was like, what? Why did it take so long? But anyway, we have our day. 1972, it became a national holiday. It was had to have been recognized before then, but official not. Okay, well, it's time to get busy, right? So where are we in Hebrews? Let's do our review. Where are we in Hebrews? Well, we're still in that hall of faith. And we will be here for about 2 more weeks. We're actually going to be exiting the Hall of Faith, I expect, in about 2 weeks. Depends on, though, if you count. Beginning of chapter 12 is, at least, it's the exit ramp to the Hall of Faith. It really kind of caps it off. But we are going to be done soon. What is faith? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. I think last time I was here, I was able to do that without cheating and looking at my manuscript. I did it again, even though I have not reviewed a lot in the last 2 weeks. Okay, true confessions. It was by faith men of old gained approval, acceptance before God. Our author, again, moving chronologically, first introduced to us Abel. By faith, he offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain and obtained the testimony that he was righteous. Next came Enoch, who by faith was taken up so that he would not see death. Enoch walked with God and was pleasing to God. Our author says, that's faith. That's faith. Because to seek God, you must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Next was Noah, who by faith, in reverence, prepared an ark. He believed God's warning. He believed his warning and responded in faith. And the preacher of righteousness obtained righteousness, not by works, but by his faith. Next was Abraham, most important figure to the Hebrews who are reading this letter, a most important figure. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed. And as we looked at that text, while that call was still sounding in his ears. He was quick to obey. When he arrived in the promised land, by faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise. He's here in the land of promise. He's living as an alien by faith, without an heir at 100 years of age, his wife being 90. Then the impossible. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life. And at this point, our author takes a break to make this point. Abraham did not just live as a stranger and an exile in the promised land. Abraham lived as a stranger and an exile on earth. On earth. He wasn't just looking for the promised land of this world. He was looking, our text tells us, for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Then our author drew our attention to the final test of Abraham. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. How was he able to do this? He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead. He had the assurance and conviction God would keep his promise, even if it required seeing something happen he had never seen before. Then our author recognized the progeny of Abraham, the also sojourning patriarchs who never owned a square foot of ground in the promised land. Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, each, he rehearses them at the end of their lives, not at the beginning and full of hope, at the end of their lives, blessing each of their sons by faith in regards to the promise which was yet unfulfilled. Today, our author turns to the final years of slavery in Egypt, to another deeply revered man of God by the Hebrews, Moses. And the question we would ask, did he live by faith? Except we wouldn't ask that at this point, would we? We would rephrase our question. We would not ask, did he live by faith? All these guys are living by faith. We would say, how? How did he live by faith? So join me again in Hebrews chapter 11. We'll begin reading in verse 23. We'll read through 28, and this is your heads up. We will make it through the first two points of the outline today. We will not make it through point 3 and 4. That's verses 27, 28. I'm going to read them to you anyway, and we'll get the flavor of the whole text. But we will be, you won't need to start panicking too soon. I won't run you to the end here. Okay, here we go. Hebrews 11, 23, verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we know we do not live by bread alone. We live by your word, your holy, righteous, inspired word. We need you this morning, now, in this hour, to open our eyes. Open our eyes to the truths of this passage, to its wisdom, to its instruction, to its correction, that we might be trained by it in righteousness, that we might be careful to walk in your ways. Prepare our hearts now to receive your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, our text opens, by faith, Moses. You know, our author names Moses 11 times in this epistle. That is actually one more time than he names Abraham. So even though he may have spent more time on Abraham in the Hall of Faith, Moses clearly occupies a prominent place in this letter and in the mind of the Hebrews he's addressing. And why shouldn't he? Moses is the lawgiver, the author of the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He wrote them inspired by the Spirit. He led the children of Israel out of slavery in Egypt to the border of the promised land. The recipients of the letter could reason, if he operated by faith, why wouldn't we? If he is living by faith rather than by the law that he delivered, what are we doing? We should be living by faith as well. So our by faith Moses opens this paragraph. That opens the paragraph is the first of four by faith statements in this paragraph, all of them, of course, referring to Moses. You'll notice the events marked by these four by faith statements move in chronological order, just like the faith events in the life of Abraham, and just like the sequence of individuals in this chapter. Our text begins, by faith Moses, when he was born. And then verse 24 reads, by faith Moses, when he had grown up. And verse 27, by faith he left Egypt. And finally, verse 28, by faith he kept the Passover. Our author clearly loves chronology, sequence, order, structure. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents. With this phrase, we of course are driven to go back to the Old Testament account, taking this story once again, refresh our memories. So you might want to turn to Exodus chapter 1. I'm going to give you a little more verbal, but we will be reading from Exodus chapter 1 periodically here. The children of Israel, just by review, have been in captivity in Egypt nearly 400 years, and it has not been pleasant. After Joseph died, the text tells us, this is Exodus 1:7, the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. This is good so far for the Israelites, but then a ruler came along who did not know Joseph. His interpretation of Pharaoh's dream, how he saved Egypt from famine, and the children of Israel seemed to him to be more of a threat. So he gave them taskmasters and assigned them hard labor. Verse 12, reading verse 12, it tells us, but the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. That's not going to lead to good things, is it? What do you do if you're an Egyptian? Well, you're worried. Situation is getting out of control. Verse 15, reading again. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives. Here comes a plan. One of whom was named Shiphrah, and the other who was named Puah. And he said, when you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. I'm telling this to a midwife, right? I'm thinking this isn't going to go over, right? Yeah, that's gruesome, honestly. You think about that. That is infanticide. That's not even abortion. State-sanctioned, state-ordered infanticide. Unthinkable, barbaric, would be a couple of words that would come to mind. If there are no sons, I'm sure the Pharaoh is thinking, well, if there are no sons, then we'll have a lot less trouble, and we'll subdue the women. We'll intermarry with them. We will incorporate them into the culture. This will solve this problem. But there is obviously one small problem here. Shiphrah and Puah did not cooperate. Text says they let the boys live. When the king interrogated the midwives, they said, well, the Hebrew women, they're strong. And they aren't like the Egyptian women. You got to love that. Just a little jab there. They are having babies before we can get to them. And I'm thinking, I'll bet they did. I bet, we'll get there in a little while. Sure. And what? You already had the baby? I'm surprised. Exodus 1:20, the text tells us, so God was good to the midwives. And the people multiplied and became very mighty because the midwives feared God. They had their priorities right, did they not? He established, the text tells us, households for them. Happy ending? Well, that is happy, but the ending is not exactly happy because this is not the end. What does the Pharaoh do? Exodus 1:22. I believe our last verse of Exodus chapter 1. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born, you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive. Now, just to be clear, since he can't rely on the Hebrew midwives to do his dirty work, so Pharaoh commands his people, he commands all his people to enforce his order against the Hebrew boys. Welcome to the world of Moses. This is the world he was born into, a world of forced labor, heavy labor, of infanticide. This is not a pleasant world to find yourself in. Now, Exodus chapter 2 opens with the Old Testament narrative. Our passage in Hebrews references directly, begins chapter 2, verse 1. Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. Now, I'm sure you noticed there, by faith Moses. You see Moses exhibiting his faith here, right? You caught that? Moses, he's got faith, right? Not really. What did we see? We see the faith of his parents. We see the faith of Moses' parents. You may have noticed that Exodus text only speaks of mom. Did you pick that up? Mom, unnamed here, named Jochebed in other passages. But our text in Hebrews says parents, plural, as in, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents. By his parents. That is because our author uses the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. We have noticed he uses it without fail. That is his Old Testament text. Leon Morris explains, in the account in Exodus, the role of Moses, Moses' mother receives all the attention, his father not being mentioned. In the Septuagint, however, the plural verbs in Exodus 2, 2 and 3 show that both parents were involved, and the author follows his customary practice of depending on the Septuagint. So, dads, you were there. You can imagine it would be a little bit difficult to pull this off without a mother and father being united. So our author now offers us two reasons for hiding Moses. First, because they saw he was a beautiful child. I read that and I thought, because he was beautiful? He was a beautiful child. And all I could think was like, what if he wasn't? Sorry, train of thought, not good. And I thought, oh, yes, of course. Have you ever met a parent who didn't think their baby was beautiful? Yeah, probably not. Probably not. But as it turns out, the term indicates a little bit more than that. The NIV translates this a little more freely, and I think it captures more the spirit of what's going on here. They saw he was no ordinary child. Stephen, the first martyr, Stephen in his sermon before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 7, describing Moses, he puts it this way, he was lovely in the sight of God. He was lovely in the sight of God. Wiest tells us, the grammar backs this up, his beauty was with respect to God, meaning in the sight of or estimation of God. How interesting is that? Now, we've had some pretty good-looking babies at our house. Despite my contribution, there's the obligatory deprecating humor, but accurate. But I don't think I could describe any of them in terms quite like this. Lovely in the sight of God. Lovely in the sight of God. Leon Morris gives us this summary explanation. The meaning appears to be that the child was so exceptionally beautiful that his parents believed that God had some special plan for him. There was something unique in his appearance, in his beauty, to use the words of the text, that called him out. Something is going on. Our second causal phrase states they were not afraid. Why were they willing to die? But they were not afraid of the king's edict. Edict is a really interesting word. It occurs only one time in the entire New Testament, right here. And you will like to know that the meaning is exactly what it sounds like. A mandate, an edict, a law. It is obviously a reference to Pharaoh's command from Exodus 1:22, every son who is born, you are to cast into the Nile. They were not fearful of this command of Pharaoh. No punishment, you remember, as I'm reading through there, there wasn't any punishment explicitly stated in that Exodus text, but we can imagine it would be rather severe. Whatever it was, however, Moses' parents, Amram, not named in that text in Exodus at that point either, Amram and Jochebed were driven by faith. Driven by faith, not fear, not fear. They were God-loving, God-fearing parents. They were not fearful of the king's command. We should pause here and just say, this is not the normal course of behavior for someone who follows God. This is not how we are. The scriptures teach us to respond. In Romans 13, it gives us the classic cross-reference on this. Romans 13, 1 and 2. Think about this. This is really clear. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. This makes it clear that to go against governing authorities, one must be absolutely certain the governing authorities are against God. Here's your test case, the apostles. They found themselves standing before the high priest in exactly the same type situation in Acts 5. The high priest is excoriating them. We'll use the aggressive word there. We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. Name would be of Jesus, right? And yet, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. He is not a happy man. Peter, post-resurrection, filled by the Spirit, a completely different man. But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than man." We must obey God rather than man. This is what it came down to for Amram and Jochebed. And we don't want to rush past this. Moses' heritage was one of great faith. Great faith. Parents of great faith. I often want to speculate and wonder. I mean, Moses knew his brother and his sister when he returned from the deserts of Midian. There was some amount of contact. There was some context. He learned all the secrets and arts and studied and was raised in Pharaoh's house. But something more was going on. For sure, up through the time until he was weaned. So Moses' heritage was one of great faith. I say Moses has faith by proxy in this text today. Proxy, what is a proxy? From Webster's Dictionary, here you go. A person authorized to act as a representative for another. It grants power to make decisions, handle tasks on someone else's behalf. Dad and mom acted in faith on Moses' behalf. And as dad and mom stood on their faith, not fear, in the face of Pharaoh's ungodly edict, so too Moses one day would stand in faith rather than fear before Pharaoh himself. That is a huge thought. It's a good Father's Day thought. Lead the way, dads. Operate in faith. Operate in faith, not fear. Our second by faith statement that we'll be looking at today and last regarding Moses begins in verse 24. By faith, Moses. This is verse Hebrews 11, 24. Now back again to our Hebrews 11 text. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Like, when he had grown up. You probably noticed our author's done a fast forward. No baby in a basket floating among the reeds on the Nile, discovered by Pharaoh's daughter, nursed by mom, ultimately raised as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. The phrase, that's all in the rear view mirror. The phrase, when he had grown up, translated literally, it means having become great. This connects with Stephen's description of him at around the age of 40 in his sermon before the Sanhedrin. Again, this is Acts chapter 7, which I always give you a little afternoon reading. Stephen's sermon is unbeatable. You got to check out Acts chapter 7. I'm at verse 22. Moses was educated. This is fascinating background. We don't get laid out as plainly for us in Exodus. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. He was a man of power in words and deeds. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. He was a man of power in words and deeds, this phrase, when he had grown up. So what is our author communicating with this phrase? Morris suggests, the author appears to be saying that the decision Moses reached was that of a mature man, not the decision of a child, impetuous child, or rebellious adolescent. In full knowledge of what he was doing, Moses refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He had opened to him a place of great prestige, and he could have lived comfortably among the Egyptian aristocracy, but he gave it all up. Men his age, whom he had known all his life, would have thought him crazy, pure bonkers. What are you thinking? I would give my eye teeth to be in your place. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. What was he to be? Verse 25, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. We read the passing pleasures of sin. We tend to think of immoral, licentious, kind of a debauched lifestyle. So at least that's what the first thing comes to my mind. But what is in view here, given the context, would be much broader than that. Moses was set up to live the good life, to be celebrated, to be a celebrated man. Tremendous wealth would be at his disposal. The prestige of being part of the courts of Egypt. He would be able to fulfill almost any man's loftiest ambitions. He would be in that type of position. He would have his best life now. He would have it right there. Do note the phrase affirms that there is pleasure in sin. Pleasures of sin. Also note that those pleasures are passing. They are temporary. They will not last. And I like this thought. He would wake up with an eternal hangover. Eternal hangover. What did he choose? He chose to endure ill treatment with the people of God. The people of God is an unusual phrase. Morris indicates the use of it here instead of something like children of Israel signals to us specifically this choosing wasn't a matter of national loyalty, of bloodline and relationship and kinship. He was choosing to deliberately align himself with the people of God. That's where he wanted to be, with the people of God. Schreiner expresses this well. It signaled where Moses' loyalties were, demonstrating that he associated himself with the people of God rather than with the Egyptians. You likely noticed several contrasts in this little unit. First, we had the son of Pharaoh's daughter contrasted with the people of God, Pharaoh's daughter, people of God. Next, we had enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. That's contrasted with endure ill treatment. The final contrast speaks clearly to Moses' motivation, beginning in verse 26. Considering the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Considering the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. The first thing we have to deal with is this phrase, the reproach of Christ. We're thinking, wait a minute, there is no mention of Jesus in the Old Testament narrative, is there? It's like, no. What is our author referring to? Well, I want to recognize immediately that Christ means Messiah or anointed one. The reproach of Christ is the reproach one bears on account of their faith in God's saving purpose through the promised Messiah. Did Moses know about this? Yes, he would have known of the promised deliverer of Genesis 3:15, the one who would crush the serpent's head. He would have known of the promise to Abraham that through him all the nations on earth would be blessed. Ultimately,
This is what the children of Israel, the people of God, were looking for, and the ill treatment they endured may be regarded as the reproach of Christ. So, what about this reproach of Christ? Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. He considered it. That's the word I want to consider next. Just making sure you're awake for a really bad pun. Okay. It tells us this was not a snap decision. That's what we're after here. It was contemplated. And the conclusion was taking on the reproach of Christ was the better deal. Think about that. It was the better deal. I like the way Tom Schreiner describes this. Moses' choice should not be considered ultimately an example of self-denial. I'm like, what? Look at what he's giving up. He's denying himself all kinds of things. Look at what he's giving up. Tom says, no, he did not get the short end of the stick, not at all. No, he did not get the short end of the stick. He continues, he considered the reproach he suffered for the sake of Christ to be greater riches. He went after greater riches than the treasure of Egypt. The wealth was the reward he would certainly receive in the future. Yes, by faith, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, Leon Morris follows up with a parallel thought, and I love this. History, of course, has vindicated Moses. History has vindicated Moses. We do not know so much as the name of the Pharaoh of his time. And even if we did, he would be of interest to us chiefly because of his link with Moses. But the choice Moses made resulted in his influence still being felt. It is faith that finally emerges triumphant. Yes, by faith, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Why? For he was looking to the reward. The prospect of suffering reproach and enduring ill treatment are never pleasant thoughts. What sustained Moses? According to this text, by faith, he was looking past the suffering to the reward. A couple of points of application from our passage today. Two scripture passages come to mind in light of this text. Last time, we were talking about Romans 12:1 in light of Abraham offering up Isaac. We recognize that Abraham sacrificed not only Isaac, but himself, because any hope he had of the promise that through him all the nations were to be blessed, that was to come through Isaac. And there is Isaac, his son of the promise, laying on the altar. And the next question we asked, what about us? And the application was Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. This week, I'm looking at this text and I'm going, Romans 12:2 follows this up really nicely. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. I'm thinking of Moses with complete and open access to all of Egypt, and yet, by faith, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Are we doing as well? Are we refusing what this world has to offer, or is it squeezing us into its mold? Has it started looking good to us? Has it started to conform us? The challenge here, the antidote, is to renew our minds, renew our minds. And this is my second passage of Scripture, which I think Moses has just lived out before us as we've looked at this text. Arming ourselves with truth that would lead us to walk in faith like Moses. How about 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18? 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18. Carol Beard is not here, and I want her to know I missed it. She tells me she listens for the cross references, and I was ready to go, Carol, write this one down, and she's not there. So for the rest of you, the cross reference du jour, 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. I'm thinking this is what Moses saw. This is what he understood. Treasures of Egypt weren't small. There was pleasures there to be had. They would have been enjoyed. But by comparison, an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look at the things, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. Moses got that. The things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Eternal. Moses absolutely lived this out for us in today's text. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, today we saw the faith of Moses, and we would walk like that. We would walk in that faith. Strengthen us now, Lord. Each one of us, strengthen us for testing that we are in the midst of, the trials and the difficulties that are pressuring us now, the world that's about us. And grant us eyes to see what cannot be seen except by faith. Help us to cling to your truth and to act on it by faith. In Jesus' name, amen.